Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Today I want to address two questions. One of them is how the emergence, and I assume that you are familiar with the emerging church movement or so-called emerging Christianity, how they deal with and address the atonement, how they adopt the atonement in their own situation, by rejection of atonement theories, especially the penal substitution and satisfaction theories in particular. I want to also address some questions toward the end of the discussion. Who framed the discussion of the atonement? How does the emergence worldview shape the understanding of the atonement narrative? And what does the contemporary generation expect from the atonement theory? And then at the end, if we have time to at least say a few words, how should the SDA tell the atonement narrative? Philistical, at the beginning I want to establish this one fact that the emergents themselves, still, they consider that atonement is important. So one quote from Philistical. Philistical is well-respected emergent. She serves something like a historian for emergent church movement. She says, for emergent Christians, there is another unavoidable question as well, and it is the bitterest, or at least the most divisive of them all. Emergent Christianity, like all the previous communions that have come into being, must struggle with the atonement, or more properly, with the nature of the atonement. Now more than ever in the history of mankind, the fullness of atonement is needed. These are the words from Scott McKnight, a book, Community, called Atonement, that was already mentioned in the previous presentation. At a 2009 conference, which I attended in Minneapolis, organized by the Emergents, I had the privilege to meet and talk with an Episcopalian bishop who retired, and also with an active pastor, Lutheran pastor from Oregon. And the three of us spent considerable amounts of time in the conversation with them. I asked them, tell me, what are the most important issues and problems that you as a movement face, that you're dealing, that you're finding difficult time dealing with? And they told me, the first one is the authority of Scripture. And that is connected with the idea of the sola scriptura. They are struggling with that one. Second one is homosexuality. They don't know exactly how to handle it. And to my surprise, the third one was the atonement, which I jokingly referred back to them, well, just give me a couple of hours and I will explain to you about the scripture, the role of the scripture in our lives, and especially the atonement, that's what the Adventists are all about. To which the Lutheran pastor responded, because he knew quite well, I found out from the conversation, he knew quite well about the Seventh-day Adventists, whereas the Episcopalian bishop was somewhat ignorant, and much of what I said about Adventism, it was all new for him. The emergents are uncomfortable with the traditional doctrines of atonement, thus they redefine the atonement theories. Some of them ridicule them, some of them dismiss them altogether. They are not necessarily addressing the real issues, I found out, relevant to the atonement, and it seems to me that for the most part, they are either missing the point, or beating the straw man, or walking into a dead end path. Metaphorically speaking, their situation reminds me of a starving person juggling a hot potato. Although it is burning his hands, he is not willing to drop it, for he knows he needs to eat it in order to survive. Rejection. Now I want to shift into another subtopic, rejection of the atonement theories. Since the second century, we already have heard several presentations, and last night there are a number of theories that came up, came into existence, of which the ransom theory, the satisfaction theory, the penal substitution theory, moral influence, and Christus Victor are the most notable. And there is one more word that always comes up in their literature, and that is retribution, that they have a difficult time with. The literature on atonement published in the last 150 years show, quote, intense concern with problems pertaining to the traditional doctrines of atonement. The agenda is largely set by the widespread dismay with the idea that God's honor was damaged by human sin, that God demanded the blood sacrifice to pay for those sins, that the punishment Christ endured somehow persuaded God to alter his judgment of humanity, and that the death of Jesus was a payoff and a salvation price. This is a quote and a summary of what Stephen Finland in his book, Problems with Atonement, says. Already it was mentioned last night, J. Denny Weaver, in his book, The Nonviolent Atonement, informs the readers about informs the readers about the contesting ideas coming from what is better known as contextual theologies, namely black feminist and womanist theologies. After years of reflection over the traditional as well as over alternative theologies of atonement, including the works of John Howard Yoder, René Girard, Raymond Schwager, and others, Weaver himself came up with a nonviolent alternative to Anselm's satisfaction motive, which he expects to be abandoned and replaced with his own that he calls the narrative Christus Victor, easily confused with Gustav Pahle's classic with Christus Victor. Weaver, however, maintains that his narrative Christus Victor significantly differs from Pahle's classic in many important ways, and it deals with a number of issues not usually included in the discussion of atonement. His model rejects violence in any of its forms with a caveat that the question is not whether Christians should resist, but how should they resist evil. Steve Chalk, a British author and a popular emergent thinker, ignited a huge controversy with his remark that, quote, the cross isn't a form of cosmic child abuse, a vengeful father punishing his son for an offense he has not even committed. That is found in his book, Lost Message of Jesus, page 182. Controversy over his statement eventually created and still ongoing the lost message of Jesus debate. Chalk, however, was not the first and the only one to use the cosmic child abuse phrase, though he suffered the brunt of criticism for his use. Brian McLaren, and Martin, who is considered to be the Martin Luther of our time, as Phyllis Tickle likes to say about him, also borrows the phrase. In a dialogue between fictitious characters, Carol and Carrie, Carol standing for traditional Christians, who subscribe to the penal substitution theory, and Carrie, standing for contemporary seekers, McLaren has Carrie respond to Carol with, quote, for starters, if God wants to forgive us, why doesn't he just do it? How does punishing an innocent person make things better? That just sounds like one more injustice in the cosmic equation. It sounds like divine child abuse, you know? That is in McLaren's book, The Story We Find Ourselves In, page 143. Alan Jones, the Dean Emeritus of Grace Cathedral in San Francisco, also an emergent, is even more hostile. He refers to penal substitution as a vile doctrine. Robert J. Daly, a Jesuit author and professor emeritus of theology at Boston College, says the following, quote, this is the most helpful book on the atonement to appear in modern times. He's talking about Finland's book, Problems with the Atonement. While the incarnation is an essential Christian idea, the atonement is not. I I took his just to give you another example of that some people are just kind of put it aside. Scott McKnight is less critical, and I have his book here. It was already referred to it this morning, A Community Called Atonement, and I will spend some time on his book. He is less critical, but he rather goes into creation a theory that should engage the contemporary generation in what he calls atonementist praxis. His, A Community Called Atonement, is, in my opinion, the best emergence atonement theory thus far. The best, not because I would subscribe to it, but the best in terms of reflecting contemporary emergence theology. I'm not dismissing the work of the other emergents as non-important, in particular Danny Weaver's work toward nonviolent atonement theory. Weaver's work is also part of that emerging understanding of the atonement. But before we turn to McKnight's atonement is practice theory, we need to briefly observe what the emergence worldview is. Once aware of this new emerging worldview, the reader shall, I hope, be able to recognize what McKnight means by atonement is practice, and what impact the emergence worldview has on contemporary theology, that is, the atonement narrative. The question for us, how do we tell the atonement narrative to this postmodern or this emergent generation? In my research on the emerging church or emergence Christianity, because the emergence in their literature, almost everyone stressed and wants to make a point that we live in a an age where a huge, major paradigm shift, worldview shift, cultural shift takes place. They are big on worldview shift. That prompted me to go into study and research what worldview is all about. And I have discovered that many of us use worldview, we use that term, left and right, all the time. We assume that we know what it means, but we are usually missing the mark. Worldview as a term, as a concept, was invented by Immanuel Kant at the end of the 18th century, but he never gave a good definition about it. He used it. It is later philosophers, anthropologists, sociologists, and theologians who picked up the term and then eventually will develop into something. And today it is generally accepted that worldview is a basic fundamental set of assumptions and presuppositions that all of us, each one of us, acquires in our life sometimes, you know, from the very beginning as we are growing up. And this, it is like a filter which filters everything we learn, and we are usually committed to it. It is at that level, these assumptions and presuppositions which we accept, that are something that we hardly change, but they can be changed. And if we succeed helping people to change some of these assumptions and presuppositions, which they take on fundamental issues of life, then we are able to change their lives or to change their beliefs. Because, as you will see, I cannot go too much into it because it will take too much time. But you will pretty much pick up from the following slides what we mean about. I have discovered that the emerging church idea is based on the work of Pierre Teilhard de Chardin. Teilhard was both a renowned scientist, paleontologist, and at the same time a Jesuit priest, that means a theologian. He combined together the evolutionary theory and the biblical idea that God is the creator of the universe and life on this earth. In contrast to Charles Darwin's argument that evolutionary process is driven by the principle of natural selection, Teilhard argued that evolutionary process is driven by the principle of emergence, in which God himself is part of. His ideas rapidly permeated the Jesuit ranks and in intellectual Europe after 1945, which can be seen in the fact that in post-war Paris, Teilhard and Jean-Paul Sartre were the two most sought-after lecturers. I have a statement here made by Kofi Annan in 2005, just to show you, it is found in this book that you see the title at the upper right corner. Kofi Annan said, "Finally, I'm convinced that Pierre Teilhard de Chardin is a thinker for the 21st century." And I don't have time to go into the context why he said that, but it is a significant statement. When Hartz and Collins conducted a recent survey of the 100 most important spiritual books of the 20th century, The Phenomenon of Men, authored by Teilhard de Chardin, was number one. Some of the renowned theologians became Teilhardians. The Phenomenon of Men, his most influential work, which he completed before his return to France from China in 1946, but published only after his death in 1955, since the conservative members of the church in Rome did not know how to handle Teilhard's work or his ideas, they would not allow him to publish it. Loyal and obedient to his church, Teilhard accepted the verdict, but allowed his Jesuit friends to enjoy and share his work among themselves, and to disseminate his ideas to others. Teilhard's atheistic evolutionary theory overtook the scholarship in a very short time, and it was the disciples of his thought that carried the agenda at the Second Vatican Council. Most influential theologians at Vatican II, like Karl Rahner, Yves Congar, Marie-Dominique Chenu, Henri de Lubac, were Teilhardians, and instrumental in the success of the emerging school of thought known as the Nouvelle Théologie, or the New Theology. Pope Pius XII condemned some of the elements of this theology in the encyclical Humani Visionaries in 1950, but 9 years later, Pope John XXIII, only 3 months after his election in 1959, called for the convening of council that would reorient the church in her attitude towards the other. Dennis Doyle notes, this is a Catholic theologian at the University of Dayton, notes that Teilhard de Chardin, a Jesuit priest and paleontologist, best known for his attempt to reconcile evolutionary theory with Christianity, quote, envisioned the church as a progressive society intended to function as the spearhead of evolution. The pastoral constitution of the church in the modern world incorporated some of Chardin's basic themes by affirming the importance of Catholics working together with people of various backgrounds for the betterment of human community. In this particular book that you see in the upper right corner, published by Roland Wilkins and William Colt with a special assistant by Raymond Schwant, published The Emerging Church with the imprimatur and nihil obstat of the church, and it's interesting that at one point they made this statement. And what Paul meant to the future of Christianity, and what Augustine meant for medieval Christianity, and what Aquinas meant for scholastic Christianity, that is what Teilhard de Chardin means for contemporary Christianity. Based on the work of Teilhard, I have created a figure one, and it shows, and I will show you that figure in a moment, it shows two contrasting worldview in a graphic manner. The upper chart shows the biblical worldview and the history of how God responds to sin, evil and death, and how God will rescue repentant humanity. It also shows what role does the atonement narrative play in the interaction between what God does and how humans respond. The lower chart shows the emergent Teilhardian worldview, the history of the universe and life on this earth, the past, present, and the future. And the two worldviews stand in direct contrast to each other. Now, let's take about 3, 4, 5 minutes about this. We'll take a look at it. I can just explain. What is important to notice is pay attention to the color here, which is green, and the color here, which is green. Now, this is a typical Adventist linear interpretation of history, where we have, after the sin enters, that means sin, death enters human history at one point, when Adam and Eve sinned, humanity lives for a period of time, then we have flood. Then from that period of time, humanity goes on. We have here Torah given to people. This is Exodus experience, Sinai. In one way, we can say that God incarnated himself through the Word of God. Then we have children of Israel as they live their history. Then comes exile. And then, again, several centuries until Jesus comes. Here we have the cross. And then since then, about 2,000 years, we are here in 2013. We Christians, we Adventists, speak of the second coming, which is about to come in the future. We take that to be a historical event, as it was Exodus, as it was flood, as it was exile, as it was Jesus on this earth and his death and resurrection, as it was creation. We talk about Jesus' second coming as a historical event. Then the saints will be taken into heaven. For 1,000 years, this black area here, this is abyss, where Satan and demons will be kind of locked in this abyss to contemplate and meditate. And then we have a period of time when the week is, after which New Jerusalem comes down, the wicked are resurrected, live for a period of time, and then comes the point when God will destroy everything that ever had connection with sin. And from that point on, at that point, God says, look, behold, I'm creating everything anew. In other words, world without sin, interruption, sin, God has to deal with it. Eventually, he does deal and he ends sinful situation. And then he has back again the world without sin. And this statement here, this is about the kingdom of God, a plan which is to recover humanity and earth placed in effect in 316, in 315. Then at the cross we have legal victory through the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then only at the end with the destruction of evil we have a situation where God can actually establish the kingdom of God. That is, I need that scenario here to point out that because we are saying, yes, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, yes, the kingdom of God is near, the kingdom of God is here, and so on, we still believe that the world in which we live is not truly a kingdom of God, because sin is still here. That means more needs to be done in order to get rid of sin and to establish the kingdom of God fully. And then notice here that we are talking about apostasy, apostasy, and apostasy. That is, before the flood, why did God destroy the world? Because the thoughts and behavior of the human beings were continually evil. So I use the term apostasy. You can use depravity, whatever else. Before exile, why did God allow children of Israel to be exiled by Assyrians and Babylonians? Well, because they apostatized. And then we are talking about now that we live in the world which is more and more apostatizing. And so notice that, keep that in mind. Now, when we go down to this, so this is another scenario. According to Tayar de Chardin, the world began approximately 15 billion years ago, and the universe, everything, whatever started, the entire creation goes through four phases of evolutionary process. And these phases are cosmogenesis, biogenesis, neugenesis, and Christogenesis. These are not consecutive phases. They are parallel. That means cosmogenesis begins 15 billion years ago and keeps going to the present day. Biogenesis began 2 billion years ago, which means this is when life appeared in the universe. Approximately 1 million years ago, consciousness appeared in the universe, or intellectual capacity. And then eventually, with Christogenesis means that Christ incarnated himself and became part of this evolutionary process. which means, and these colors represent basically the time period, but since Christ incarnated himself and became part of the process, that means this is the kingdom of God. And so when the emergents speak of the kingdom of God, they are talking about what is happening now. So, do not be surprised when you listen to Brian McLaren or any of the emergents, do not be surprised, they dismiss all of this here. That is one of the reasons why evangelical fundamentalists are one of the biggest critics of the emerging movement. Why? Because the emergents throw away all of this eschatological, all of this apocalyptic, all of this stuff here, that is, these are doctrines, teachings, disagreements, and they say, we fight and argue over all of this, and they simply dismiss that. They reject the so-called 7 years of tribulation, Antichrist, whether Christ rules for 1,000 years on earth or in heaven, and all of that stuff is simply pushed aside as not important. And therefore, it is this worldview, and the point is that Christ is, and eventually the church fathers will accept this Pleiadian. Many of these Catholic theologians accepted this Pleiadian scheme because there is a recognition that since Christ is the one who now takes entire creation, leads it toward the Omega point, which is to be one, to become one with God, doesn't explain how death, sin, and evil will disappear through this evolving process, but nevertheless, realization came that it is the church which is now leading the world, and Christ is the church, and therefore, this is how it fits. The Vatican II, when the church finally turns around and tells the world, tells the Protestants, tells even the modern society, secularists, listen, we are not seeing you anymore as the enemy. We do not want to argue with you anymore. We are not going to deal with you Dominican way, that means through doctrines and teachings, trying to prove each other's right and wrong. We are going to deal with you Franciscan way, which is through prayer and contemplation. And people who pray don't argue. People who study the scriptures and doctrines, they usually argue. So, and that's why the church positioned itself as a servant to the world, to lead the world back to God. So you can see how that fits into it. The point here is, when I have these apostasies here, the point here is, it has a Hegelian taste here. The point is that in this worldview, you cannot talk about the apostasy of church. Because any point in time here is better, higher, and more complex, and more closer to truth than any point before. So there is no such a thing as apostasy. The church, simply the entire creation, led by the Spirit, is being led toward the Omega point. This is, once you grasp that and you begin to read this literature, you can see easily how they use almost the same language like we do, but they mean something different. So, this is the diagram taken out from well, you cannot see it. I'm sorry, the projector is messing it up. Now, let's go to McKnight, and I have to... Oh, my goodness, time is flying so fast. McKnight is committed to the principle of emergence as a true deconstructionist. McKnight takes down what he calls one-sided theories of atonement. He observes that our generation is tired of old-fashioned atonement theology that does not make a difference, of an old-fashioned atonement theology that is for individual spiritual formation, but not for ecclesial reformation. And this here is not a hyphen how we hyphen it because we continue the next line. If this RE was in front of it, the hyphen was still there. So when they talk about Reformation, they are not talking in the Martin Luther's Calvin terminology. They are talking about re-formation. That means evolutionary idea. And a old-fashioned atonement theology that does not reconcile humans with humans. What is essential for us to notice is, according to McKnight, this generation believes atonement ought to make a difference here and now. He asks, and here he resonates the contemporary generation. Does atonement work? Do the atonement theories we inherited work? What is atonement all about? Do the atonement doctrines bring about reconciliation between humans and humans, and between humans and God? And this is pretty much a rhetorical question because everybody knows the answers. No. Here and now is what McKnight believes. In our pursuit of reconciliation, he argues, quote, how we frame atonement will make all the difference in the world. Of course, I agree with that. The question is now the question is, how do we frame the atonement? He questions traditional theories of atonement, insinuating that as such they serve to keep, quote, our group the same and others keep them out. According to McKnight, Jesus' vision and atonement are related, and it is through the atonement that Jesus speaks of what God's redemptive work will accomplish for humanity. Atonement creates the kingdom of God, he concludes. That God's redemptive work will be accomplished through the atonement is what traditional Christians would say as well, but that is not what McKnight wants to convey. For McKnight, the meaning of the atonement and who does the atonement atoning in the salvation of humanity is somewhat different. This is quotes from his work. To be forgiven, to be atoned, to be reconciled, these are all synonymous expressions for him, is to be granted a mission to become a reciprocal performer of the same. To forgive, to work atonement, and to be an agent of reconciliation. Thus, the atonement is not just something done to us and for us, it is something we participate in this world, in the here and now. It is not just something done, but something that is being done and something we do as we join God in the Missio Dei. It, as McKnight says, forgiveness, atonement, and reconciliation are synonymous expressions, then how does he view sin? And according to him, all atonement theories begin with how we view or define sin. Of course, that is true. Also, quote, we cannot discount atonement until we define the problem that atonement remedies. After having cited, this is very interesting how way he reasoned things out. After having cited several theologians on the subject of sin, McKnight concludes the following. Sin is hyper-relational or multi-relational. In other words, each human, quote, has relations in four directions. Godward, selfward, otherworld, world, and worldward. His next step of reasoning out the problem that atonement remedies is a need to grasp one more element of sin as hyper-relationality. Borrowing concepts from Pannenberg and Brunner, where the former says sin is, quote, the universal failure to achieve our human destiny, and the later, the sin in the Bible is the choice to, quote, go it alone, to be free, to go independent, and to achieve, like God, absolute freedom, McKnight concludes that to pursue absolute freedom, that means to be individual, this is modern, enlightened, individualistic idea, he rejects that to pursue absolute freedom in all directions severs the icon, that is human for him, he uses that phrase also in the book, from God, from others, from the world, and therefore from the self. Severed icons diminish themselves. We have already learned that sin is hyper-relational. Now McKnight cites the hyper-relational theory, which points out to systemic corruption. Since cracked, he means sinful. He uses this term, cracked icon, all over the book. Sometimes gets me nervous, but nevertheless, that's what he does. Since cracked icons coagulate into clusters, that is communities, they, through interrelationships between themselves, create systemic corruption, which needs to be remedied. When we define sin in this manner, says McKnight, we can easily see that God's redemptive work is to restore the icons into the kingdom of people where systemic corruption vanishes. This kingdom of God is most of the time expressed through what emergence call social justice. To avoid confusion, and this is what McKnight is the only one who does that, and I appreciate that from him. To avoid confusion, what is meant by social justice, and by extension, what is the kingdom of God, McKnight makes a revealing admission. For the follower of Jesus, justice is not defined by the Magna Carta, the U.S. Constitution, Kant's categorical imperative, or any other social formation. You can put there socialism, communism, anything of that sort. We need, as Christians, to recover what we think the Bible says justice is, which I would say probably, yes, I agree with you. However, he means something else. The real question, says McKnight, is not what is justice, but whose justice. So if God's intent is a society of justice, that in itself tells us that society created by loving God is designed to bring justice, which in turn means that, quote, the atoning work of God is ecclesially shaped. In other words, what McKnight is calling for is a kingdom of God shaped or defined by the ecclesia, that is the church. And that the emergence pursue the kingdom of God here and now and work hard to convince others to do the same is clear and obvious in their published material. McKnight's thesis that the make to the kingdom of God here and now is the atonement. This is his contribution to current atonement debate. In other words, his argument that icons' participation in God's redemptive work is the atonement itself. Puts a new and different light on what atonement is all about. Atonement is practice. I'm here repeating myself anyway. Now I just want to say a couple of words here. And I don't have probably too much time. Why confusion about the atonement? And I'll leave these words for you to contemplate and think about it. And when the paper is published, then you can read the details. But this is something, for us to address. I noticed that when we, for example, the question is, what is common about all of these atonement theories that appeared in the last 2,000 years? Number one, all of them are based on some text or some idea. That means all of them, as we were told last night, all of them contain something from the scripture. There is some good positive there. However, number two, all of them fall short. None of them tells a complete atonement story. All focus and stay with what happened at the cross. And notice how we also have been contained and somehow spend most of our time talking about the cross, why did Jesus die, and all of that stuff. But when you ask a Jew, tell me anything about the atonement, they do talk about Yom Kippur. And yes, I'm fully aware that on the Yom Kippur day, there were several kinds of atonements. Atonement for Aaron, atonement for sanctuary, and atonement for people. But if we are to talk about, if we are to tell the people the atonement narrative, we're supposed to talk about everything that happened on the Day of Atonement. And the rituals that took place on the Day of Atonement goes from the burnt offer, from the altar of burnt offerings, into the holy place, into the most holy place, out of the most holy place, and finally taking the other scapegoat to the wilderness. That is the whole story that we all, and we Adventists have it. But somehow I think that is what we call the sanctuary doctrine, something bigger. And it seems to me like maybe we should ask a question. Who framed the debate, the discussion of the atonement? It is the Patristic Fathers. And why do Christians, non-Adventists today, have a problem with this atonement theories? And And the simple answer, in my opinion, is that the patristic fathers framed the discussion in such a way that all the generations, future generations, were never able to get out of it. And what drove patristic fathers is the adversity Judaic tradition. They deliberately distanced themselves from the Old Testament and from the Torah.